take a moment before we begin our study tonight to express my genuine appreciation to all of you for the privilege of being with you and participating in this study this week. I know that there are young people here tonight who may be accustomed to doing something else on Friday evenings than coming to a service of this sort, and may have changed plans and altered what would have been their normal activity on the weekend. And I want you to know, having been in that position years and years ago, growing up, as I've said, in Southern California, I honor your decision. I'm grateful for the fact that you've elected to be here tonight, and I appreciate your attitude. You all live in circumstances, all of you, in which meeting houses and congregations of the Lord's people are few and far between, relatively speaking. In my neck of the woods, people drive by 5 meeting houses to get to the one they want to go to, and sometimes in no more than 5 miles. That's not the way it is with you. You have to make a firm decision to invest the time, the gasoline money, and the portion of your day that has already been long and has involved you in hard work and all of the responsibilities that normal human beings have to deal with each day, and implement your decision to be here and do what we're doing right now. Now, if I were not grateful for that, and I am, but if I were not grateful for that at all, I believe that you know that the Lord is grateful. And if I were to take no notice of it, and if no one else were to take any notice of it, whatever, and just more or less take you for granted and not offer one word of thanks to you, I hope you'll remember as long as you live, the Lord knows just exactly where you are right now. He knows about the decision that you made to be here. He knows about your genuine concern for the truth of His Word. And He knows about your genuine concern for your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters. And He is grateful that you are here. And so am I. Let me take just a moment also, if I may, as we begin our study tonight, to talk with you about something that was not properly done yesterday evening. You remember that we got to talking about when the writing of the Bible began. And I said that our earliest record in the Bible of Moses beginning to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I said that the earliest record we have of that is Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Well, all of you knew that it was Exodus 17 and verse 14, but you were all, except one, nice enough not to mention it to me. And I appreciate that. That was very courteous of you. But I'm even more grateful to the lady who did point out to me that oversight. It is Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14 where we have the first mention in the Scripture of Moses beginning to write the books of the Bible. You can also go to Exodus 24 and verse 4 and Exodus chapter 34 as well will give an indication of the beginning of the writing of the Scriptures. I do appreciate your pointing that out to me, because I don't want to leave on these CDs that are being made the misimpression that it was Deuteronomy 17 and 14. And I hope that people will listen to the first disc and go on to the second in order to get the correction. Tonight, for a little while, we're going to talk about part two of how we got the Bible. And I will remind you that last night we started out talking about the origin of the Bible from the standpoint of the very beginning, the writing of early materials by Moses in the Hebrew language. And we continued to talk about how the Old Testament was written and completed about 450 years before Christ. And then we talked about the beginning of the writing of the New Testament with the epistles of Paul and then later on the Gospels, finishing somewhere, I believe, in the middle 90s A.D., at least by A.D. 100. The Bible is complete. It is complete in the Hebrew language with a little bit of Aramaic, a sister language in the Old Testament, and in Greek, all of the books of the New Testament written in Greek. And for a period of time, that worked very well. But there came a point at which a major shift in the ancient world of the Mediterranean began to take place linguistically, which is just a way of saying that lots and lots of folks began to speak Latin. Now, the Romans already had been. Under the influence of Alexander the Great, Greek had spread all over the Mediterranean world, but as the Roman power continued to ascend and dominate the area, Latin became a much more frequently spoken language. The Bible was translated into several languages, beginning in the 2nd century A.D., Coptic and Gothic and Latin and one or two others, Syriac. But the best known translation of the Scriptures in those early years was into Latin. And there were lots of translations of the Bible into Latin, very similar to our situation today. If I were to ask you, are you a reader of the English Bible? Why, most of you here would say, well, yes, I read the English Bible. And I would say, well, that's just grand. I do too. And I would start reading, and you would say, where'd all those these and thous come from? I say, well, from the English Bible. Well, you would say, well, my Bible doesn't have all those these and thous and wherefores and whereuntos. My Bible talks plain English. The point being that you've got everything from the King James Bible to the New King James Bible to the RSV to the NRISV to the NIV to the NASB and the old ASV and before that the RV. And it just goes on and on and on. So much so that it becomes difficult sometimes, preaching or in a Bible class, when people are reading out of so many different translations, they're all accurate, or most of them are, quite accurate, but it gets a little bit confusing. People are saying, well, the word I have here is so-and-so. It can be helpful, but it can also be a little bit confusing at times, particularly with people who are not familiar with the Scriptures. That's the way it was up until about 400 A.D. in the Roman world. You had many different Latin translations, but they differed so much in vocabulary that Pope Damasus III made contact with a budding young scholar named Jerome. Now, some of you will know him historically as Hieronymus. Most folks know him as Jerome. He was in Rome at the time, and the Pope got hold of him, and he said, we have a Bible, but there are so many different editions and translations of it that it's sort of confusing, and we want one standard Bible for everybody. And Jerome was appointed to compare with the best of the Latin translations and the Greek and Hebrew text. He studied with a rabbi to learn Hebrew. And he formulated, ultimately, what was called the Latin, or came to be called the Latin Vulgate. We'll talk about that for a few moments tonight, and then we'll talk about some folks we don't hear about very often and some of their early efforts to get the Bible into English. And then we'll talk particularly about a man named John Wycliffe. You hear a lot about the Wycliffe Bible translators. It is this man from whom they draw their name. But think with me for just a moment now about this fellow Jerome that I have mentioned. As I've said, he was requested to translate the Bible into a standard Latin translation. which he did. He completed it, roughly speaking, A.D. 405. Now, it was the entire Bible in Latin, and he made an effort to compare diligently with the original languages. And the Latin Vulgate is a little better translation of the Scriptures, and sometimes it's given credit for. And there's one thing that I would like to say with regard to this particular text. It was the Bible of the Western world for roughly 1,000 years. Roughly 1,000 years, it was the Latin Bible, or it was no Bible. And we are prone, if we're not careful, to look at a period during what we call the Dark Ages and say, well, the Catholic hierarchy, they took the Bible away from the people by putting it in Latin, and nobody could understand it. And that was a scheme that they deliberately perpetrated upon the people so they could keep them ignorant, and they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. Now, there came a point at which that was the attitude that was manifested by the medieval or Dark Age clergy. That's true. But the original idea with the development of this Latin Bible was not to take it away from the people, but to get it into the vulgar language. Now, that doesn't mean the naughty language. It means the common language. And that is why it came to be called the Latin Vulgate. In other words, the purpose actually was to make the Bible accessible to more people. And we need to be very careful that we do not accuse people of things of which they're not guilty. The effort originally was to make the Bible available to the great number of people who spoke Latin. Now, there came a time when they stopped speaking Latin, but the clergy kept on hanging on to that Latin Bible, and the Bible did become a closed book to most of the people of the day. Jerome started out in Rome, in the city of Rome, but when Pope Damasus died, you're well aware that the papacy was not only a religious office, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, but it was a religious office, and it was a highly politicized office. And Damasus had lots of enemies. Well, when he died, his enemies more or less purged his friends and people who had been involved with him. And Jerome was virtually run out of the city of Rome. And he fled to Bethlehem. This is what Bethlehem looked like back in the 1890s, when around the period when Brother J.W. McGarvey and some of our other brethren visited there. This is a part of what Bethlehem looks like today, particularly a building called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is very often said, I've never noticed that I've, Deuteronomy 17:14 is the least of my faults. This is not the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's the Church of the Nativity. He was not buried here, he was born here. And I'm sorry, I hadn't caught that. In Bethlehem, you visit this building called the Church of the Nativity. At supper this evening, some of us were talking about whether or not that's actually the location where Jesus was born. Now, you go inside this very ancient building and go up to the front, and there's an altar up there. And down below the altar, there's a big marble floor, and there's a hole cut in it with some brass points that make it look more or less like a beaming sun. And you can look down that hole, and just a short distance below, you will see a hard rock surface. And you will be told that that is the surface of the stable in which Jesus was born. And the question that we were talking about was, you know, is that really the place? And frankly, I'm inclined to think it was. Queen Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor. Now, whether or not he was in any way sincerely a Christian is debatable. But his mother was very, very devout. And Queen Helena went to the Holy Land, and she talked with everybody she could find. Now, this would be about A.D. 315 or so. And she talked with everybody she could find, trying to discover where certain things actually happened. And the overwhelming testimony that she received was that in this particular spot, of course, the building wasn't there, but in this particular spot, it was maintained by those who lived in the area that Jesus had been born. It doesn't matter. But nevertheless, I think that it is interesting that this may very well be the place. But down beneath the main floor of the building, you can go down and there is an apartment, a cell, a monk's cell, down beneath the floor up the front of the building. And that is where Jerome sat for year after year after year, translating the Bible into Latin. So the Bible became available on a large scale. Well, let's hope we can get this fellow off and get the Lindisfarne Gospels up. Good. The Lindisfarne Gospels we'll talk about from the standpoint of early English versions. Now, we've got this Latin Bible. And the clergy, that is to say, the Roman Catholic clergy in its various forms, to some extent, are conversant with the Bible. Now, it is amazing, in this day and age, there are many members of the Roman Catholic clergy that will tell you, I don't know much about the Bible. That's not our guide. We take our guidance from the church. The church tells us what our doctrine is. And yet, in recent years, there has been an increased emphasis within the Roman Catholic Church on Bible study. That's dangerous because changes will take place. Where the Word is being read and studied, changes start to take place. That's what precipitated the Protestant Reformation. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But the point is that the Bible is in Latin, and scarcely anybody can read it. There were monks, Roman Catholic monks, that had traveled to Ireland in the 6th century A.D., and also from France over into the area of Canterbury, who began to evangelize the British people, or what later became the English people. And there wasn't anything available to them but the Latin Bible. And the more concerned they came about learning things about the Lord, the more they wished to have the Bible in their own language. And so, in particular, up in the north and on the eastern shore of Northumbria, there was an island just off the shore called Lindisfarne. Nowadays, you'll hear it referred to occasionally as Holy Island. And on that island, there were monks who spent a good deal of time translating the Gospels into an early form of English. Came to be called the Lindisfarne Gospels, of course, and around AD 900, they were available. Today, you can go and view the Lindisfarne Gospels in the British Library. British Library used to be incorporated into the British Museum. But they recently remodeled the museum, and now the British Library is over near the King's Cross Railroad Station, the ones that the radicals tried to blow up recently. Very, very near to King's Cross Station. Just a couple of blocks from it, there is a brand new building that comprises the holdings of the British Library, and inside you can see the Lindisfarne Gospels. They're very beautiful. They're very carefully inscribed with what we would call a calligrapher's skill. And then the margins are beautifully illuminated with wonderful illustrations and designs. But our point is that now the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are beginning to make their way into the awareness of the people who live in the British Isles. This is Lindisfarne Island, or Holy Island. This is a fellow named Cuthbert. More traditional or liturgical churches will call him St. Cuthbert. He was a very careful student of a man named Bede, sometimes called the Venerable Bede, who lived in a colony on the Tyne River near Newcastle. You can visit what is called Bede's World up on near Newcastle-on-Tyne. Bede translated the Gospels and is said to have translated the last few verses of the Gospel of John in the very hour that he died. Cuthbert also spent time here on Lindisfarne, or Holy Island. You have to hop on a bus and ride out to the island if you want to see it while the tide is out. There's a road that appears when the tide goes out. And you've got to get back on that bus and get back to the mainland unless you want to spend the night on Lindisfarne Island, where there's no place to spend the night. But it's a sight worth seeing simply by virtue of the fact that it more or less commemorates the inception of the idea that the English-speaking peoples ought to have the Bible in their own language. Just down the shoreline from Lindisfarne, there is the little village of Whitby. And Whitby is a place, again, where a number of monks assembled and did a lot of copying of various portions of Scripture. Now, in these early days, most of the translating that was done was simply of the Psalms and of the Gospels. Not the epistles of Paul, and not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. Mostly just the Gospels and the Psalms. Whitby is a small fishing village. There's a priory there where the monks used to work and worship. King Alfred is often thought to be the first real king of England. But it depends on what you say constitutes the king. But in any event, down in the southwest area of England, Alfred ruled. And it's very interesting to think upon what he maintained was important for a person to be a worthwhile public servant. You remember we read Wednesday evening. From Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I know which chapter I'm talking about this time. I'm right this time when I say Deuteronomy 17. You remember the law of the king, verses 18 and 19. He shall write him a copy of this book and have it with him, and he will read therein every day of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 17. You can't be a good king if you don't have your own Bible, if you don't have it with you, and if you don't read in it every day. Well, King Alfred took that very seriously. And he said, we must start translating the Scriptures into our own language, into English. And consequently, King Alfred is remembered as the king who first began to make the Bible not in its totality. We don't have a translation of all the Bible yet, but we do have the beginnings of a larger selection of Scripture under the leadership of King Alfred. This is the town of Winchester. If you are a Beatles fan, you've heard them sing about Winchester Cathedral over and over again. This is it. This is the old town of Winchester, right in the middle of the village or the old town of Winchester, there is a statue of King Alfred. And you'll notice how he's holding his sword. He doesn't have it by the hilt, holding it up ready for battle. He's holding it by the blade so that the haft and the crossbar form a cross. He was very, very interested in his people understanding and having access to the Bible. It was not, however, until the 1300s that the idea that the Bible in its totality could be made available to all the English-speaking people. Up to this point, we have people like King Alfred and the Venerable Bede and numerous others saying, well, we could translate the Psalms and use them. We could have the four Gospels. John Wycliffe grew up in northern England. If you're familiar with the extended series, All Creatures Great and Small, if you've seen them on public television or you have viewed the, we've got them all on VHS. I guess they're probably on discs now. This vet, James Harriet, who goes all over the Northumbria treating the animals of the various farmers up there in the pre-Second World War period, this is where John Wycliffe grew up. John Wycliffe was a member of a rather well-known family up in Yorkshire, but a very poor one. He was sent by a wealthy family down to Oxford to go to college, if you please. He was in his teens when he arrived at Oxford, and it became clear immediately that he was a very perceptive and a serious student. And he soon gained his baccalaureate and then his master's degree, and in due time, a doctor of theology degree. A doctor of theology degree back then meant that you were permitted to teach Christian doctrine. You see, we live in a country and we live in circumstances in which any person here can pick up a Bible and say, I want to talk to you about the plan of salvation. I want to tell you what the Bible says about the plan of salvation. We're used to living in a country where any one of us is at liberty to talk to somebody else and say, here's what the Bible says and here's what you ought to do to be right with the Lord. In a highly controlled atmosphere in medieval England, the clergy had come to maintain a monopoly, for the most part, on the total body of the Scripture in Latin. Very few were able to read it. Those who could get an Oxford or Cambridge education learned how to read it, but it was not until you obtained a very advanced academic standing before you were permitted to teach out of the Bible. Well, Wycliffe reached that level of distinction, but this, of course, was problematic, and we'll see this in the life of Martin Luther tomorrow evening. When people start reading the Bible, even if it's in the Latin Vulgate, it's not very long before they start discovering that there are lots of things that they have been told that are in the Bible that are not. And on the other hand, there are many things that are in the Bible that people ought to be paying attention to if they want to go to heaven someday, or if they want to be a member of a scripturally organized congregation of the Lord's people, that they need to start paying attention to. And this is what happened to John Wycliffe. He got to a point where he was able to read the Latin Bible, and then to a point where he was licensed to teach what was in it, and he was so fascinated with what he was finding in the Bible that he was just bound and determined that his students at Oxford were going to learn along with him what was in the Bible. It wasn't very long before they began to travel to other places, and they would say, now when I was up at Oxford, why, Professor Wycliffe taught us so-and-so. The Bible says it. And a movement began to sweep across the British Isles that came to be called Lollardy. It was a way that the establishment had of making fun of them. The idea was that their chatter constituted a kind of a la-la-la, a kind of a meaningless and unimportant tirade, and shouldn't be given any attention. But people were listening. Wycliffe was so encouraged by the fact that people would listen that he determined that he would spend the greater part of his energies for the rest of his life giving the English people the Bible in their own language. Now, he was a specialist in New Testament Greek, and he translated the New Testament into Greek by 1380. Now, he had some associates who, for the most part, translated the Old Testament out of the Hebrew, but the point is that by roughly 1382, The entire Bible is now available to the English-speaking people, translated out of the Latin Vulgate, not out of the Greek and Hebrew, out of the Latin Vulgate, but still it's a Bible in English, and people are beginning to read it and to understand what it says. A short time later, over in Czechoslovakia, a man named Jan Hus began to pick up on ideas that Wycliffe had been teaching in England. And Hus was a professor at a university in Prague, or what we would call Prague today. And he began to teach. And as he read the Bible and began to teach these ideas, he couldn't find a pope. He couldn't find an exalted, land-holding, politically oriented clergy, and a number of other doctrines we'll talk about in just a few moments. And he began to preach these very principles and was burned at the stake. Most of the Czech people would tell you that they are non-religious now. But nevertheless, January 6th, Jan Hus's birthday, is a national holiday in Czechoslovakia. A very brave pioneer in the preaching of what he understood of the best of New Testament Christianity as a result of the work that John Wycliffe had done. From 1380 to 82, we have the Bible in its entirety now, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, coming available in English. Of course, that got him into trouble. For a long time, the authorities tried to get him out of Oxford, but he was very firmly ensconced there and had a great many students and colleagues who refused to get him out of the university. But ultimately, the pressure became so great that he moved 40 miles to the north of London. Some 40 miles to the north of London is a town called Lutterworth. He had a parish up there. It's right interesting that a lot of these medieval clergymen might have been given what was called a living or a parish. They might never go there and preach or do anything, but they got the financial proceeds from that parish. He had been given a parish whose focal point or capital was the little town of Lutterworth, north of London. And he went up there when it became untenable for him to stay at Oxford, and spent many, many years up there in his translation work and also preaching. This is the village of Lutterworth. The day that I went up there was a Sunday, so everybody was sleeping off Saturday night. It's regrettable that the British these days are no more religious than the people of Seattle. By survey, the people of Seattle are only 16% believers in God. You find that same thing characteristic of Holland, of Great Britain, the Swedish or the Scandinavian countries, or even worse, Germany is deplorable. You see these monstrous church buildings, great cathedrals. In Amsterdam, they're boarded up. One of them is a museum. Pray for our nation. A spirit of secularism has swept across this country, and we're tripping along just a few steps behind the Europeans, thinking that we've gotten too grown up to bother with God anymore, and that we've gotten too intelligent to read the Bible and take it seriously. Well, in Lutterworth on Sunday, it was hard to find a taxi driver who was sober enough to drive me out to St. Mary Church, where Wycliffe spent the later years of his life preaching and translating the Bible into English. He died in 1388 of natural causes, though he was worn out with the pressure that had been exerted upon him. 40 years later, he was excommunicated. Now, his work had already been banned. He was excommunicated by the Pope, and a group of clergy were sent out to Lutterworth to dig up his bones. His bones were exhumed, and they were burnt to lime, they were burnt to dust, and then those ashes were scattered on the River Swift. You can go to a small river that runs through that village. His ashes were thrown into the River Swift, and they said, well, that takes care of John Wycliffe and the English Bible, but you are familiar with the saying that ultimately grew out of that particular event. They cast his ashes into the Swift, and they flowed into the Avon past Stratford, where Shakespeare would later write his plays, and out into the Severn estuary. Between Wales and England, there is the Severn River, which really constitutes a tidal basin in the Severn estuary. And from the Severn, his ashes flowed out into the world, which is just another way of saying, when they scattered the ashes of John Wycliffe, they started a worldwide movement toward the translation of the Bible into all of the languages of the people of the world. Once the Bible gets uncorked, once it is given into the hands of people who care about this life and about what comes after this life, you can't put it back in the bottle. It begins to work in the hearts and minds of conscientious people. Others who are unspiritual and hard-hearted, they resist. But to those who are serious about their souls and about eternity and about their relationship to God, when the Bible is made available to them in their own language and they begin to read, things start to happen. Changes take place in the lives of individuals and in the development of churches. Wycliffe was surprised. He grew up a Roman Catholic, heavily indoctrinated as a child. You remember Ignatius Loyola, the man who started the Jesuit order. Within Catholicism, said, you give me a child until he's 4 years old, and we will normally say, and then he said, I'll give you a Catholic for life. No, he said, you give me a child until he's 4 years old, and then I don't care who gets him. The point being, these children were so deeply indoctrinated that it was taken for granted that they would never drift away from their loyalty to and obedience to the authority of the Roman Catholic clergy. But when Wycliffe started reading the Bible, my goodness, he finds out there's no pope mentioned in the Bible. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius is waiting to hear about Jesus from Peter, and Cornelius kneels down to Peter, and Peter says, rise up, I myself also am a man. How many people have you seen in pictures in various magazines and newspapers, kneeling and kissing the Pope's ring? Peter would have said, rise up, I myself also am a man. I'm not God on earth. I'm not the vicar of Christ. I'm just Peter, the apostle of Christ, come to teach you. Wycliffe found no auricular confession in James 5 and verse 16 in the Douay Rheim version of the Bible. We'll talk about tomorrow night. There is a footnote that says that this passage teaches auricular confession. It teaches that you go to the priest and you confess to him and he absolves you of your sins. Ego tu absolvo. I forgive you of your sins. James 5 and 16 doesn't say any such thing. It says, confess your faults one to whom? Another. And pray one for another that you may be healed. Wycliffe read that and he thought, all my life I've been taught that people were supposed to come and confess to me because I'm a priest. And I was supposed to go to another priest and confess to him. And if you didn't go to a priest, you didn't get absolved. You didn't get forgiven. He says, it's not in the Bible. I can't find that there. No pilgrimages. It doesn't matter how many of the Spanish steps that you climb up in Rome on your knees. That doesn't amount to anything. Or how many trips you make to the Holy Land. This is not going to save you. The idea of prayers to the saints. which is a part of the liturgy of virtually all the liturgical churches, whether it's Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Anglican or Episcopal, you have this portion of the service in which you are admonished to pray to the saints. Wycliffe said, I don't find that. I am told to pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and that any Christian can do that. No sale of pardons. We'll talk more about that tomorrow evening in the career of Martin Luther. But the idea that there is a purgatory, now that's in doubt right now. Over the last year, Catholic theologians have decided that there, at least the section of it called limbo, where little babies used to go, because they were innocent and yet they weren't truly saved, according to medieval Roman Catholic theology, that may have been eliminated. We don't know where the little babies are now, unless we read the Bible. And we know that they didn't need to be saved. They were never lost. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom, you remember? And that we must become as little children in order to be acceptable to God. But the point is that here are pardons of certain corporal punishments that we may have to endure in a place called purgatory, of which the canonical scriptures know nothing. And you can buy indulgences to get you time off for what you have paid for. He said that's not in the Bible. No veneration of relics. It doesn't matter how many thumb bones of the Apostle Thomas you have or how many toe bones you have of Peter. Those things are of no value whatever. He says he finds nothing of that kind in the New Testament. No doctrine of the real presence. In other words, when we eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, we are eating emblems that are a memorial of the literal body and blood of Jesus, but we're not eating the literal body and blood of Jesus as classical medieval Roman Catholic theology teaches on the subject. He says, this is not so. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He nowhere said, this is my literal body, literal blood. He did say, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood, which is given for the remission of sins. But made the observation that he would in no wise partake of it with them until in the kingdom, which now exists. The point being that it is a memorial feast, not a sacrament or a reoffering of Jesus on the cross. His conviction after reading the scripture over and over again. You see, as a child, he knew nothing of the Bible. He went down there to Oxford just as green as he could be, and he started learning Latin. He learned the Latin Bible. He started reading the Latin Bible, and he came to the conviction that this was all he needed to know what was necessary to please God, to go to heaven someday, and to form a scriptural church to worship with. And of course, what he had discovered was what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect. The old King James Bible says the word has to do with being entire. That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What Wycliffe found out was that when you give people the Bible in their own language, they have all they need. They don't need a catechism. They don't need a creed book. They don't need a clergy telling them that they must believe so and so. All they need is the Word of God, and they can figure it out for themselves. Now this evening, as we bring our lesson to a close, I will ask you to think with me about what a person ought to do if they want to move in the direction that Wycliffe was moving and just do what the Bible says and become a Christian, which is what the Bible indicates we ought to become. And it is as simple as what we read in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been crucified, the people who participated in that terrible act said, what'll we do? And Peter said, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this crooked generation. And they then that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, not the teaching of an authoritative clergy, but those whom Jesus had appointed to reveal his will to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, which we now have in our Bibles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. You can do that this evening. We'll help you. We have a baptistry right here. We'll take your confession of faith in Christ. We'll immerse you in water, just as was done 2,000 years ago. And you will become a Christian, nothing more, nothing less. If you become unfaithful or unconcerned or indifferent to the Lord, and by way of repentance and prayer, you would come forward tonight saying, I want once again to stand with the Lord's people and be right with him. Won't you please do that? We're going to sing a song of invitation. I'll be here to take your hand if you'll come forward right now while we stand together and sing.